All right, well, let's turn back to 1 Kings, and we're going to develop this 52 chapters or so. It's 22 plus 24, that's 46. But if you think about it, Isaiah was 66. So this is a lot less than others. And it was actually written as one book. And so the kind of chopping in half is a little arbitrary. There is a break in division, but it wasn't in the original, right? It was written for us to sit down and read together in one sitting. And so it is one kind of novel that tells the history of Israel. Maybe what we could do just briefly here, let's just take a second with this. If you have your Bible, turn all the way to the table of contents, and we can see that what's going on leading up to this. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That section of the Bible shelf is called the what? Anyone want to throw out one of the terms we give to it? The law, the Pentateuch, the Torah. Good. So these are all phrases for those first five books that were just kind of this history of Israel from creation all the way to where God gives them a land and really a constitution. And that Deuteronomy is a sermon that encourages them to obey this constitution. And Moses is saying, go into this land and obey this word. And so Joshua, there, the next book, recounts of how they went into the land, but then they enter this time period of rebellion. And they follow idols and the gods of the people in the land that they dwell in. And that's Judges. It's just depressing. It's really a very, very bleak part in Israel's history as they pursue their own way. And so they start crying out for a king. And so in that setting, you find Ruth. You find beautiful stories of redemption and God reaching even Gentile people. And we'll see that today, too. That's kind of one of the primary stories I'm going to focus in on, because we really can't focus in on all the stories. We're just going to hit one or two as we walk through it. But there's Ruth, and then 1 and 2 Samuel. You see that there, 1 and 2 Samuel? We saw that together in our last session in this series. And that really follows the transition from judge and prophet and priest to king. And so there's this first king in Israel, Saul, and the second king of Israel, David. And so that's 1 and 2 Samuel. Really, you can kind of divide it that way. Saul, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, primarily David. And so we find David on the throne as we come into the book of Kings. And now in front of you, you see all these kings. And so I have a bunch of handouts for you. And let me just say, don't get overwhelmed. We're not going to follow all of those words, okay? So be careful not to fall asleep or be anxious about us getting out before dinner. We're going to make it a good time, okay? But I have a couple handouts here for more for your personal study. This one here, the half sheet, lists all the kings. Now, I did do this recently, and I didn't do a whole lot of checking. So if you find errors, please let me know, especially like if I got the chapter wrong. But you have the kings. And you see a divided 1 Kings, 2 Kings, but one primary book. And then you have this northern kingdom and southern kingdom. As we'll see, they have civil war and divide from then on. But what I've done is highlighted in darker color the kings that we would consider good kings, or at least the author would consider good kings. And so you see in the northern kingdoms, Israel, very few good kings. In fact, how many do you find? Zero. This is a problem. Their policies and politics were broken. But we'll find that they were broken on the southern kingdom as well. Southern kingdom kings, Judah is also referred to, and that northern kingdom would also be called Israel and Samaria for the capital of the northern kingdom. But southern kingdom, Jerusalem, Judah, all there, we do see some good kings out of there. And so there is a lengthening of God's mercy upon them because of these kings. But then also we find Elijah and Elisha as prophets that are major figures. And so we're going to return to that in a minute, and we'll return to the map on the back in a minute. But you can just kind of set that down. Kind of need a desk in front of you today. That would be helpful. But now pick up this one, okay? And this is, what I've done is just kind of the chapter content of the book of 1 and 2 Kings in front of you. And so this just summarizes every chapter. And so you have there in front of you all the content of all the chapters, but also kind of a division. And we're going to divide the book into five major characters. There's five major characters that the author follows to highlight Israel's history and their chronology. Not to confuse you, but there is a whole other book of the Bible that does the same thing. Does anyone know what book that is? What is it called? First and Second Chronicles. First and Second Chronicles. And that actually we'll cover at the end of our survey of the Old Testament, because it really does follow logically behind all the rest. And we'll get to that when we're done. But here, 1 and 2 Kings. So you see in front of you, number one, we find Solomon. And number two, Jeroboam. Number three, Elijah. Number four, Elisha. And number five, God, the Punisher. So we're going to go through that. And you can fill out the outline in the worship guide as we walk through that together. But as we do, we'll see these primary themes that come out, and you find this as a primary theme in all of the Bible. First of all, God reveals His Word. And if you look up Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you see this as they're entering the land. There's this blessing and this curse. And the blessing is promised for those who follow God's commands. And He says, you'll stay and be prosperous in the land. But then He gives a curse upon those who disobey God's commands. And He says, you'll be removed from the land. And so that thinking kind of follows them all the way up to this point. And they're in the land, but they're being tested by their obedience. And so God reveals His Word. But He doesn't stop with it in Deuteronomy. He also gives His prophets to speak His Word. And so if you'll look at the handout there of the survey of all the chapters, I've put in bold some of these prophets. You see there, chapter 13, an unnamed prophet comes. Chapter 14, Ahijah the prophet comes. Chapter 17, Elijah the prophet comes. And it talks about him the rest of the time. There are 1 Kings. And then 2 Kings, we find Elisha, the prophet, comes. And then chapter 20, Isaiah, the prophet, comes. And there actually is another one in there named Jehu, I believe it is, that's not the king, but another prophet. But God sends all these various prophets to speak His Word. So He's telling them, but He's reminding them, and He's continually sharing with them, listen, you've got to obey. And so with that, God offers His presence and His blessing, and He shares with them His desires. And He does the same with us. As He reveals to us His will and His Word, He shares with us the blessing of His presence if we follow and we obey. But also He shares with us that you will reap what you sow. And we find a repeated, the issue is the temple is repeatedly pushed down on, and the articles keep getting taken when they disobey God. And the author's signaling when they disobey God, God's presence is not readily accessible. And so God's people often in 1 and 2 Kings respond in sin and rebellion, and sometimes in faith and obedience. And so God responds in gracious blessing or merciful chastening to either one of those, either the sin or faith and obedience. But even in that chastening, the final theme here, God allows more mercy for those who respond to His chastening. And that's what hit me this time as studying more than the others, because some people say, well, the God of the Old Testament, He's just a God of wrath. But God unusually, if you study the Old Testament, He unusually shows an abundant mercy. And of course, you know that's because of Jesus. But He does show unusual mercy. And we'll see that in a great way in one of these characters' lives. So let's get into the outline here. We'll just recover it together. The first person, this is who? Chapter 1, we find David dying, and he's giving the kingdom to whom? To Solomon. Solomon is the next king on the throne, and actually, David has to push down an uprising. This is David's sin coming upon him as he has multiple wives and multiple children, and it just leaves him grief after grief after grief. But the Lord instills Solomon on the throne. And so we see Solomon's rise to power in chapters 1 through 10. And then in chapter 11, we see his fall. And so if you drew a line, it would be like this. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And then boom! Chapter 11 lays the hammer down. And Solomon falls like a ton of bricks. But we find him actually growing in wisdom in chapter 3 and chapter 4, right? God appears to Solomon in a dream, and Solomon says, "This is what I want." And he asks for, right, what do you want? He asks for wisdom. And it's wisdom to fulfill God's will for his life. That would be a good prayer for all of us. Lord, give me wisdom to not to get stuff for myself or just to do what you want me to do and to do it well. That's what Solomon prayed for. And that would be good for all of us at Grace to. In fact, that's our next big study in our life groups to discern God's desires for our life. And so God blesses Solomon for that. And you're following here the chapter content with chapter 4. Solomon's kingdom extends. His prosperity expands. He forms a partnership with Tyre, which would be north of them. And there's a building program going on all over. Right? One of the seven wonders of the world would be Solomon's Hanging Gardens. But he makes the temple. And so do you see what I'm saying with this theme of God's presence follows? Right? As, whoo, is this okay? All right, it's okay for the time being. If not, we have handouts today, so that's good. But we need a building program for our tape up there. But as Solomon's obeying, what's happening? The temple is being built, right? There's this manifestation of God's presence, and in fact, that would be the highest point of Solomon's rule there, as God blesses Solomon by His glory coming and filling the temple. And it's God saying, "My presence is with you." And so that would be the highest point of Solomon's rule. His reign continues to expand. But then in your Bible, turn over to chapter 11. Right? We keep going. We see his blessing, his wealth, his as he follows God. And then we find after Solomon's, actually at his dedication, he reminds them of Deuteronomy. And so that's going to be a complete repeated theme. You still have to obey. God's blessing you because we're obeying, but you still have to obey. And then we find chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Right, the issue is not having a loving relationship for the rest of his life. Is that he loved many foreign women. And so we find his decline. He gives his heart to many women. And as he does, he gives his heart to their false gods. And so we see this is how I'm summarizing there in parentheses, Solomon the possibility. Wise king versus wives king. Right? And instead of being a wise king, he becomes a king of many wives. And he leaves his wisdom and he follows these idols. And some may say, well, this was a political thing that he married this wife from this kingdom and this wife from this kingdom. So, but there were 1,000. Okay, so there weren't 1,000 kingdoms. He had a problem. It was a sin problem. The problem of sin. And so Solomon, the great possibility of 1 Kings is, can you think of any human that was given more possibility to achieve and to succeed as a king? Here was the wisest king that ever lived. God appeared to him and gave him his law. He instituted the temple. I mean, if we start out on the right foot, right, if there's any hope in any human king, it's going to be this guy Solomon. And he really made the economy boom. I mean, the economy is expanding. Gold is like Listen, silver is like gold. Gold is like silver. Silver is like copper. Like, it just, they were so prosperous. Everyone was prosperous. And yet, he ruined it all by following other gods instead of the true God. And so we find his children do the same thing. And so number two there, we move from Solomon, the possibility, to Jeroboam, the pattern. Jeroboam, the pattern. And we could take a lot of time with this, but I'm just going to summarize it for the sake of time. But Rehoboam and Jeroboam have this civil war. Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Jeroboam, that Solomon exiled, but comes back and takes the kingdom, 10 tribes from Rehoboam and from Solomon. And then Jeroboam is in the north, and he sees that people are going to the temple to worship there in the south in Jerusalem. And he's like, this isn't going to work because I have all these tribes up north and they're going to all go down to worship down south. And so he takes a political expedient move, and he places a place of worship in Bethel and Dan instead of Jerusalem. And he encourages everybody to come up and worship there. And so we find in 1 Kings 12:33, the 15th day of the 8th month, the day that he himself had designated, Jeroboam offered sacrifices on the altar at Bethel. He instituted a religious festival for Israel, and he went up to the altar to burn incense. And this becomes the sin of the northern tribes. And that is why you keep following and you find no other good king. None of them are good, because they all follow Jeroboam. In fact, if you have your Bible here, you could note this or maybe write it down. You find in 1 Kings 16:26, Omri did evil because he walked in the way of Jeroboam. 1 Kings 16:1, Baasha did evil because he walked in the way of Jeroboam. Verse 2. And then verse 7 says the same thing. Chapter 16, verse 18 through 20. Same thing with the next king. Zimri did evil because he walked in the way of Jeroboam, making Israel to sin. And so each one, at each case, from then on, they are following their dad and their granddad and the predecessor before them. And as parents, this really does make us think, right? Be very careful the sins that you let creep into your life, because they very likely will become, often the kids learn and they're like, okay, my dad, that totally hurt my dad, so I'm not going to follow that. But often that becomes very careful for them to repeat, because they've seen it done in the home all the time. And so that was what we see. And then it's destruction. It ends to destruction. And so we find Jeroboam's pattern repeated and repeated, and yet God sends prophet after prophet after prophet. In fact, one prophet he sends right to Bethel, and the prophet says, Jeroboam, this is wicked. And he sends a curse on Jeroboam in his presence. And what does Jeroboam do? He reaches out the hand to say, take him, seize him, and his hand shrivels up. Right, this is something that you, like, this is something you would see on a movie, but it actually happened. With these prophets, it's amazing reading. And then God splits the altar in two. God is saying, this is wicked. And yet they still don't turn. They still don't repent. They still don't turn. They don't listen to God's word. And so God sends another prophet, number three here, Elijah. We find the prophets versus Jeroboam. And then that comes down to one of the greatest showdowns would be Elijah versus Ahab. And so we find right, Jeroboam, this precedent, or Jeroboam, the pattern. Now we find Elijah, the prophet. And he is the prophet. He's one of the greatest prophets. He's mentioned 100 times, and often outside of 1 Kings. He's the one who would be like the John the Baptist was to mirror. And so even today, Orthodox Jewish folks wait for Elijah to come to bring Messiah. Well, he's come, and Messiah has come. And so we find Elijah, the prophet, showing up against Ahab, the greatest and wickedest of kings. And this is one that probably you heard as a child, but there's really interesting thing going on here that you may not discover unless you were reading it carefully. So let's just turn to chapter 17, and this is the one story I just want to take a few minutes with because it's so precious. But look at chapter 17, verse 1. So there's this back and forth between these kings of Israel, and they're all wicked, and it gets down to Ahab as the most of the wicked kings of Israel, the northern tribes. And God sends Elijah there to tell them, listen, if you're not going to listen to me, I'm just going to withhold rain. There's going to be a drought. And so look at chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And so he pronounces this curse. There would be no rain in Israel. And they wait and they wait and there's no rain. And God hides Elijah by a brook near Jerusalem, Brook Cherith. And he sends ravens to feed him. Can you picture old Elijah with gray beard and these smart birds bringing food to him? This is fascinating, right? That's better than being stuff delivered by drones, right? God thought of that a long time ago. Ravens are his messengers to bring the prophet food. And then the water runs out. And God tells Elijah to get up and go to Zarephath. I had no idea in the past, just reading this, where that was. And yet this is very significant. You have all of Israel, all of Judah, or at least a big chunk of Judah, that is under a famine. And they don't have any bread. And they are with tight fists saying, God, we're still not going to listen to you. We're still not going to obey you. We're not going to repent. We're not going to follow your word. Even if you're not sending us rain. And God's sky is still brass. And he goes to Zarephath. And look who we find in Zarephath. If you look at the map there, I realize this is not very clear, and I'll send this to you in a PDF. But look at all of Israel. Here's the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. Right? Mount Carmel, right, is we're going to get to that in just a moment. You see Samaria as the captain where King Ahab is. Zarephath is all the way at the top of the map. All the way out of Israel. All the way above Tyre in Sidon. Like, this is way away from Israel. And God has him go all the way up there to talk to a lady gathering sticks. All this is going on in Israel. And God has this primary prophet, the piece on his chessboard that you might say is the queen. And he says, I want you to go all the way to this lady, this widow lady who's very poor. And I want you to talk to her. And so with that background, look at chapter 17, verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. Can you picture her? Right? Very poor, probably poorly dressed, but just out gathering sticks and has some sense of the fear of God. Because Elijah comes to her, and this is rough when you're reading it, but when you understand the context, you understand what's going on. He called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And she was going to get it. He called her and said, and also, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. Okay, what is her response? Verse 12. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have how much bread? No bread. Right? So she's in the same place as the whole kingdom of Israel. But he said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. As the Lord God lives, verse 12. Oh, she said, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. That sounds like some rough times. This is all we have left and we're going to eat it and die. And so, right, you're thinking, Elijah, okay, so ease off here, buddy. Right? But what does he say? Make me food. Step out in faith. As the Lord has, he's directing her, giving her direction from the Lord. Do not fear. Go do as you have said, and make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and your son. Wow. That's faith. You may think, Elijah, that's mean. But he's giving us a contrast. God is giving us a contrast. You see the difference here? He's saying the same thing to Israel. Believe the word of God. Respond in faith. The widow of Zarephath, believe the word of God. Respond in faith. Elijah said, don't fear. Go do it. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord God, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. And she went and did. Right? So he's contrasting here. Here's all of Israel. Elijah keeps talking, keeps preaching. They're not going and doing. He goes to this poor widow who's a Gentile, right? Has no relationship with the temple, but has the word of God and responds in faith to the word of God. She went and did, and God provided. Provided for her, for one person. Now, he may have done this for others, but as we know, one person. Everyone else is reeling under the famine, but this one widow is taken care of. He eventually also raises her son from the dead. Just an amazing story of a contrast. And God is telling us, don't be hard-hearted. And I think he's triggering, foreshadowing the Gentiles. Right? That you and I, that respond in faith to the Word of God about God's promise of a coming deliverer, not Elijah, but Jesus Himself, and that He would be the bread of life. If we believe that and partake, step out in faith, He will provide for us eternal life, a never-ending supply, bubbling up to eternal life. And so we find eventually God does meet Ahab. In chapter 18, we have the showdown with the prophets of Baal. And we're not going to take time to go through it, but you know that Elijah says, here's an altar for God, and you make an altar for Baal, and he gathers all the Baal worshippers together, and you pray to your God, and I will pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And whoever from heaven sends fire down and consumes the altar, then that is the God we'll follow. And they say, absolutely. And they start screaming and running around, and hours and hours and hours later, no fire. And what does Elijah do? And this is a really neat, he always is praise. And so we don't think of Elijah as a miracle worker, but as a prayer warrior. He prays. And after a few short words, God's fire descends from heaven, burns up the sacrifice, the stones, the water that was placed on the altar, everything is burnt up. And God is declared to be the God. Of course, Elijah goes from there triumphant, ready? Right? Is he triumphant? No, he's discouraged and depressed. And God speaks to him in a still small voice. And so we find his downs as well. But Ahab continues in treachery. Chapter 19, 20 and 21. 22, this is really fascinating. Ahab, there's a little bit of repentance there, but his wife Jezebel threatens to kill all of God's prophets. Elijah runs, and so it's just a brief reprieve. And then a little bit later, Ahab's walking around and seeing what he's built, and he sees next to him is Naboth, his neighbor. And what happens there? He gets jealous of his neighbor's vineyard. And Ahab, this is just kind of how wicked Ahab has become. He steals Naboth's vineyard by plotting against him and saying he has blasphemed. And so they put Naboth to death. Naboth is an honest man. And Ahab puts him to death. Another just contrast is what the author is doing. And so if you look in your handout here, look at chapter 20. We see Aram attacks Samaria and God gives victory to Ahab. But Ahab gives mercy to Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram. And so in chapter 20, there is this enemy of Israel that Ahab shows mercy to and lets him live. But then there's this faithful subject, citizen, that's next to him, and he just has a vineyard. And instead of having mercy on him, he puts him to death. Totally sets him up, twisted judicial system at that point, and actually has him tried as a blasphemer and is stoned. Ahab murders him in chapter 21. Now, what would you do to Ahab if you were God? That is some horrible, horrible treachery. What I see an amazing thing here is that God shows mercy to Ahab, one of the most wicked kings. Ahab does not show Naboth mercy, but you continue to follow chapter 21, chapter 22, as Ahab is ready to die because of the evil that is done upon him, and God sends him punishment. Look at chapter 21, verse 27. As God is pronouncing upon him judgment, I'll read verse 25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, enticed him. He acted very abominably in following idols. It came about when Ahab heard these words that God was going to punish him. He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, fasted, lay in sackcloth, and went about despondently. He truly repented. He believed the word of God and he repented. And what happened? The word of the Lord came to Elijah. This would have been a hard one for Elijah. And Elijah said, or God said, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this evil upon him in his days. Isn't that amazing mercy? Right? Ahab does not have mercy upon a fellow citizen. And yet because he truly repents, responds in faith to the word of God, God has mercy on him. God is a merciful God. Let me just encourage you today. Maybe you came in with a huge backload of guilt. Perhaps a feeling of sin that why would God ever be merciful to me? It's not because of you. It's because of Jesus. Because all the wrath of everyone, all the way from Adam to the last person that ever lived, was placed upon Jesus. He suffered and died for Ahab's sin. And because of that, response to his faith and repentance in this message, in this promise, God granted to him that forgiveness. An amazing story. Now, he didn't stay in it, but God did offer reprieve to him. 2 Kings, okay, and we'll just fly through this in 5 minutes, okay? 5 minutes and we'll be done, 2 Kings. We move from Isaiah, the prophet, to Elisha, the protege, because Elisha is the one that studies Elijah and follows him and says, listen, I'm not going to leave you until you say I am your understudy and the one that will follow you in the prophetic realm. And God does that. God blesses Elisha for that. And he allows him to be this protege of Elijah that continues his work. And actually, if you look at the comparison there on the back of the smaller handout between Elijah and Elisha, a lot of these miracles are similar. But if you follow how expansive they are, they're actually greater in comparison. Because Elisha wrestles with kings and prevails. And so we're summarizing chapters 1 through 12 of 2 Kings as God's word versus man's warriors. God's word versus man's warriors there. The third section, Elijah the prophet, was Ahab's wickedness versus Elijah's way. And now our fourth section, Elisha, the protege, God's word versus man's warriors. And it's really interesting. You follow this story. I mean, he is taking whole kingdoms and armies to task. It's so neat. Right? God uses this man in an unusual way. In chapter 1 and 2, he receives Elijah's blessing. In chapter 3, he prophesies military victory and they get it. In chapter 5, Elisha heals a general from another nation. And again, we could take some time with it, but God is showing mercy to a Gentile. In chapter 6, Elisha captures a whole army. Really fascinating story. You can study that on your own, but this army comes up because Elisha continues to be the one who tells the Israel's army where to hide and what to do in their battles. And so Aram is tired of it. And he's like, what's happening here? Which one of you is our spy? And he says, it's not us, it's Elisha. And so they bring a whole army against Elisha in Dothan, not Dothan, Alabama, but in Dothan, and they surround the city, and they're ready to take Elisha. And Elisha's servant there is like, Elisha, we're doomed, we're done for, look at this. And he says, oh, look at their eyes. And he opens the eyes to see that there's a innumerable number of angels surrounding the physical small army. And again, a really interesting play on concepts here that God's doing. He opens those eyes, but he blinds the army's eyes. And God, through Elisha's prayer, strikes the whole army blind. And they're wandering about, can't get anywhere. And Elisha goes to them and says, can I help you? Like, we're looking for Elisha. No, you don't, haven't found him. And he takes this whole army to Samaria and kind of, you know, he checks him in. I just conquered a whole army. So we find Elisha battling in an amazing way without sword, but with prayer. And so we find Elisha overcoming kingdoms. He heals a general. He captures an army. He delivers a fortress. And this is the one in 2 Kings I wanted to spend some time with, but we won't. In that case, as we find there with 1 Kings, the widow, here it's lepers. And the outcasts of the society actually are the ones that God uses to bring the message of hope and peace and food. And again, God uses the outcasts to bring message of hope. And Elisha delivers this fortress from certain famine and death. And Elisha sets up kings in chapters 8 and 9. Just unusual power for a prophet in Israel in an apostate land. But they couldn't deny it. And then we find God the Punisher, the final here. God the Punisher. God in mercy after mercy after mercy warns and warns and warns, and Israel continues to go their own way. And so God does bring Israel to their end. The northern kingdom in chapters 15 to 17, they continue to spiral downward into where chapter 17, God brings Assyria now. And they take them captive in 721 B.C. Judah learns a little bit from that. And so you follow this smaller handout and you see Judah's kings as Israel, the northern tribes, continue to spiral down. Judah, the southern kings, have some reprieve. There's some good kings and there's some revivals. And there's actually a discover of the Torah, the law. And they realize all the wickedness they're doing and they repent in dust and ashes. And each time that happens, there's a return to worship in the temple. That theme that God's presence is enjoyed by them as they follow God. But then they too spiral downward in chapters 20 and 21 into wickedness. And God does carry them into captivity as well into Babylon, by Babylon in 586 BC. But they're spared 140 years longer because they continue to follow a little bit more to God's commands. And so really you could summarize First and Second Kings in this way. I told you so. Right? This is Moses saying, I told you so. Now Moses didn't write it. Maybe a prophet like Jeremiah or someone toward the end of this time period. But we warned you and we warned you and we warned you. Kings aren't going to be the solution. No human ruler is going to be the solution. God is the solution. You have to give God your heart. He has to be your king. You have to be worshiping Him alone. And so we need to apply that to our own lives. God wants you to enjoy His presence today. He wants you to be that widow of Zarephath. You may have very little, but you have God. You have all that you need. You have an never-ending supply of joy, of peace, sustenance to rely upon. God wants you to enjoy His presence so much that He will provide a perfect prophet and a perfect king. These prophets did all they could, but they did not provide lasting repentance. These kings added to the guilt. And so we are left with a need for that perfect prophet that would lead us to repentance. We're left with that perfect king that could lead us to a change of heart, a new covenant. Not like the covenant of Deuteronomy, that first covenant, but a new covenant, one that's internal, written on our hearts, that we can obey from the inside out. And that's what Jesus promises as He dies there at the Last Supper. He says, "I offer you," and He quotes Jeremiah, "a new covenant in My blood." And He gives to those who trust His word and receive Him as King a new heart, and we're able to obey from the heart. And so I ask you, is Jesus your King? Is Jesus your King? If not, you'll continue to spiral downward. And we do it during the week, right? There are times throughout all of our days that we try to put Tim, right? I try to put Tim on the throne. And forgive me, Lord. And then it smarts. I hate it. And I learn again, oh, why did I do that? Why did I live my own way? And yet the Lord convicts me, and through His Spirit living in me, enables me to put Jesus on the throne. That's a blessed thing. And I bow and say, Lord Jesus, You're my King. And I start following His commands consistently again. And it's joy. It's joy to live out the life of Christ on a daily basis. And so this is a message for us each day. To follow Christ as our greatest King who enables us to obey His commands. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me encourage you to respond to His message. This message is for you. Please, please do not turn a deaf ear. Do not have a hard heart. You need Jesus as your King. No political ruler is a solution. Only Jesus. And so I would encourage you to give Him your heart. Perhaps one day you prayed a prayer, but you never really gave Christ your heart. I'm not saying that you have to perfect yourself and then He accepts you, but He requires faith and repentance. We accept Him as Jesus and Lord. Have you ever submitted to Jesus as your King? If you have not, let me encourage you to do that, because if you don't, you'll see that it's just a horrible way to live, continuing to live for self. And there may be something very pressing that the Lord's putting on your heart. You say, you know what, I know that that's what's stopping me from making Jesus my King. And you haven't set up an altar to an Ashtaroth or anything like that, but you know what it is. Let me just encourage you to say, Lord Jesus, by Your grace, I turn from that. And I receive Your forgiveness for living for that. And I thank You for that. And I pray for grace to follow You. To follow You as my King today. My Savior and Lord. Let's all respond to this message as the Lord would have us do. And thank Him for His mercy that it's never too late. If you'd like to pray, I'll be standing at the back and be happy to pray with you. In a moment, Pastor Andrew will close us in prayer, but let's all come to respond to His message in prayer. This is an invitation for all of us to respond in our heart. But if you'd like to pray, I'll be standing at the back. Let's pray.